Well, we just sang about the wideness of God's mercy, and here in our New Testament lesson today from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaks of a time of judgment and the need for repentance, which sits somewhat in tension with the song we just sang. Here in today's lesson, the people recall when Pilate had murdered a group of worshipers as they offered sacrifices in the temple. Another group had been killed by a falling tower. Jesus says they didn't necessarily die because they were sinners, and calls the people to repent because life is precarious and can end at any time. And then we get the parable of the fig tree, where the owner wants to cut down, but the gardener suggests that it be given another year to produce. In the Gospel of Luke, this can refer to the one-year ministry of Jesus. In Luke, Jesus ministers only for 1 year instead of three, as in other Gospels, which for Luke, that 1 year is the very center of history. Here is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Luke. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." May we be blessed by the hearing of this good news. In the world of marketing, Coca-Cola is a master and was one of the early masters in marketing and advertising. Their very first advertising theme was way back in 1886, kind of hard to believe. And the theme that year was simply "Drink Coca-Cola," not a terribly exciting theme. Advertising became more sophisticated, and so did theirs. In 1910, they came out with "Quenches the thirst as nothing else can." And in 1922, they had "Quenching thirst everywhere," a sign of the growing popularity of the product. And in 1929, they hit upon the theme line that they used off and on for many years, and one that is remembered as one of the more memorable theme lines in all of advertising history, "The pause that refreshes." I remember as a kid in the 1950s and 60s that there were still signs and promotions around with that theme line on it, "The pause that refreshes." Well, in 1929, when that first was used, life was becoming more hectic and cosmopolitan and complex, and this likely appealed to a pause, appealed to that condition of life becoming more hectic. And here we are in the 21st century, and certainly we are still in need of a pause and in need of refreshment, perhaps as never before. True refreshment, not just the kind from a bottle of soda pop, but true refreshment. The refreshment that only God can provide. The kind of refreshment maybe that the prophet Isaiah, several millennia ago, promised, speaking in the voice of God, promised to the Hebrew exiles. The kind of refreshment that touches the deep anguish of a people torn from their native land. And Isaiah joyfully proclaimed that the Lord joyfully proclaims that the quenching of that thirst, the satisfaction of that hunger, is real and present and accessible by turning to God. The psalmist likewise speaks of our thirst for God, even the hungering of our flesh for God, The psalmist says that God is even better than life itself, and that we live in the shadow of God's wings and we cling to God for comfort and assurance. The psalm is a wonderfully evocative kind of bodily image of us physically clinging to God. Today, in the midst of Lent, I want to celebrate the joy and the exuberance available to us as Christians and as children of God. This might seem strange here in the middle of Lent, Lent being a time, of course, of fasting and of prayer. But Lent also provides a pause from our normal routine where we might not merely deny ourselves pleasures, but deny ourselves that which is blocking our fuller communion with the Lord. Lent might be a time for us of true repentance. Repentance, of course, metanoia, means to turn around, to orient ourselves to another reality, and then to respond to that reality. Repentance, obviously, is a response to God's call, which for us as Christians is God's specific call in Jesus Christ. So Lent can be a time of turning from our own darkness, our own poverty, our own narrowness of mind and heart and soul, to leave behind that prison of soul that we so often occupy, to follow God's call into a fuller and even more heartier experience of life. For despite all of our comforts, despite all of our wealth, despite all of our so many things that we pursue, so many of us still are hungry for something deeper. I still think that Auntie Mame had it right, and we quote this a lot in this church, it seems. You'll recall that she taught her nephew Patrick, I think, a deep truth when she said, "Life is a banquet and most poor suckers are starving to death." For despite all of our incredible blessings, too often we are more aware of our lack. Too often we wander around aimlessly in search of deeper water and more nourishing food. We limit ourselves, and moreover, I think, we limit God. Sometimes I think that we in the Christian main line think that God is not really able to do what really needs to be done in our lives. Most, perhaps not all of you do this, but I think that some of you do, and I know that I do. A couple of authors have suggested that in the Christian mainline, God has tended to become distant and vague, and at times even ineffectual. Our church council has just finished reading the book, Becoming a Blessed Church, by N. Graham Standish, a Presbyterian minister. And both the men's and women's ministry groups, the early bird groups on Wednesday morning, are now reading What's Theology Got to Do with It? A title that plays on that popular song, I guess. What's Theology Got to Do with It? By Anthony Robinson, another minister. Both of these ministers say explicitly in each of their books that the Christian mainline church traditions have, in their theology, in their broad theology, have devolved into a Unitarianism of the first person of the Trinity, a Unitarianism of the first person of the Trinity. That is to say that we've emphasized God the Father, God the Creator, over God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. And by overemphasizing God the Creator, we have underemphasized God's presence among us, since God the Creator tends to be thought of as distant and not as involved with the world, as beyond the clouds, as on the mountaintop of human experience, not so much in the valley of human experience. This kind of Unitarianism, both authors suggest, results in a more vague and at times non-distinct God. Now, that's the main line, they say. That's where we belong in modern church sociology. They say the evangelicals have likewise practiced Unitarianism over Trinitarianism, only the evangelicals emphasize God the Son, which is why, as no doubt you have heard from other evangelicals, they keep asking people if one accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. God, they emphasize the personal aspects of God in Jesus Christ, which becomes a unit, and then de-emphasize God the Father or Creator and the Holy Spirit. So that's a Unitarianism of the second person. And the Pentecostals, we don't have a whole lot of Pentecostals up here in the upper Midwest. Coming from Texas, they were a little bit more prevalent. The so-called Holy Rollers, if you will, they emphasize emotional experience found in the Holy Spirit. They are constantly seeking an experience of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and are, these authors suggest, practicing a Unitarianism of the third person. Well, I go through this little theological exercise to point out that Robinson says in his book that the Trinity turns out to be a theological, he says, a theological check and balance on our lives. The Trinity, since it emphasizes different modes of the one God, and as it emphasizes relationship between those modes and thus invites us into relationship with God, all of this guards against reductionism, reducing God down to the little categories we try to do so that we can better understand God, so that we can, as it were, get our arms and our minds around God. The more we can be open to the expression of God in our historic Trinitarian theology in the three modes of the one God, the more is the majesty and glory of God experienced, not merely talked about. I think there we find a greater and a hope of an experience with God and not just theories about God. Well, that's one theological explanation of why we tend toward thinking of God as distant and not terribly involved in our lives. There are others, and I would point especially to our overly rational and scientific culture. But the point is, we so often think of God as distant, as not terribly vital, as not terribly perhaps able to help us in the real problems that we face in our lives and in the world. And yet in the Bible, we see God as experienced directly. We see God as a real presence in the world and a real presence in the lives of believers. And I want to suggest to you this morning that God is present, that God is alive, and God is able in the world, in your lives, in my life, and especially in the life of our church. I'll be honest and tell you that I don't always feel that 24/7. I've had my moments of doubt, but I can tell you that this is the dominant testimony of our Scripture, and I can tell you that here and there in my life, I have felt God's presence powerfully. I think that God wants us to be happy. I think that God wants us to be healthy. I think that God wants us to be whole. I even think that God wants us to be reasonably financially secure, though when we start talking about money, we have to be careful. It's a nuanced subject in the Bible. But Jesus does talk a lot more about money than he ever did sex. It's there in plain black and white. Go to a concordance and look up wealth or riches, you know, and you'll see, you know, all of the scripture. This is all to say, I think God wants the best for God's creation. I think God wants the best for us and for all people. Now, that we don't always have those things is so incredibly obvious in our world. But sometimes we walk around with a fatalistic attitude, either that the way things are is the way God wants them to be and there's not really a lot we can do about it, or perhaps that God is not all that powerful and it's all up to us anyway. And moreover, I think, what we espouse, and the way we truly believe are sometimes two different things on that. It may be offensive to you that I'm suggesting that we think that God is not able. And yet I think if you'll really search your heart at times as you face the challenges of your own life, I often live as if God is not able. The Scripture points us to the God in Jesus Christ who comes to comfort and to confront the world, who offers repentance, which requires our response. Repentance is a theme woven throughout today's lessons, especially in the gospel lesson. The people there are tempted to think that those who died violently in the temple or at the falling of the wall somehow deserved it. So the evil doings of an emperor or the unfortunate accident is blamed on human sin. In the story, Jesus cuts this connection and redirects the hearer to understand that all are in need of salvation, that life is precarious, that death comes at times without warning, so you better be prepared and have repented. In the parable of the barren fig tree, the gardener suggests that in one more year the tree might produce fruit. In Luke, this 1 year refers to the 1 year ministry of Jesus, a time in which through the Christ event the fullness of God is known in human history. And so, according to Luke, this 1 year represents the very center of human history, a time of turning around, of repenting to the reality of God's presence in and through all creation and all eternity. In our own experience this year in Lent, we perhaps need to repent from our own human viewpoints and our own often too narrow understandings of mind and heart to turn around and face the glory of God in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. To turn around and see God present among us, here and now in this congregation. A living, vital, active Spirit of the Lord who lives in us, among us, through us, to enliven us, to take us forward, to be, as Jesus says elsewhere, salt and light for the world, to be the church in the world. And if what I'm saying is true, that God is real, a very present reality in our modern world, an active and able presence incarnated into our lives, what about the very real fact of all the pain, suffering, and downright evil in the world? There are events every day right here in Milwaukee. They're across our newspapers and television news broadcasts. They're everywhere around the nation of cruelty and disaster and evil. How is God active in that? How is God active in the tsunami, in Darfur? How was God active in the Nazi Holocaust? How was God active during the time of slavery in this nation? How can God be real if these things are allowed to happen? Well, I've just asked the biggest question that theology has asked through the ages. It's not an easy question to answer, and I don't know that I can fully answer the question I have asked. But this much I do know, and I know it from history. Let's look at the story of slavery on this continent. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, that the slave master taught the slave the religion of Christianity, in part to keep the slave in line because of Paul's supposed endorsement of slavery. You'll recall that Paul says in both Colossians and Ephesians, "Slave, obey your earthly masters." So the slave took up Christianity, but saw in the religion something the slave master did not, the Hebrew Exodus. And for generations, slaves hoped and dreamed for their own Exodus, and came to believe that it would happen because it happened for the Hebrews. Even though many were born a slave and died a slave, still they dreamed. The Civil War finally ended slavery as an institution, but it took another 100 years for a more complete and humane expression in our culture, in the end of segregation and the passage of the Civil Rights Bill. As we witnessed, those of us old enough, in the mid-20th century, the Civil Rights Movement was a movement in and of the black church. So it turns out that God was not silent in the face of the evil of slavery. God, it turns out, had the final say. This story is encapsulated in our final hymn this morning, which commemorates the struggle of African Americans and their move from slavery to fuller inclusion in society. And though it's a song that commemorates that struggle, it speaks to the heart of all oppressed people of all lands and all times that God wants us to be free, that God is working in the world for that freedom. And please note when we sing the song that it is not a triumphant song. It does not give credit to humans or human endeavors. It gives credit to God and to God alone. It is a hymn of thanks to God, a hymn of thanks born in the squalor of human slavery. The point of view of the hymn understands that it was man who enslaved them, but God who delivered them from slavery. So this is to say that even when it appears that God is silent or that God is absent, even in the most vile evil of the world where we question how could God exist if this or that is happening, that even there, God is still alive. God is still able. God is still at work, though sometimes we can't see it. For as Isaiah says in that interesting turn in this morning's lesson, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." So if God could do that, God can certainly meet whatever problems you have, whatever problems I have, whatever problems we have. For God is God, and God is able to quench the unquenchable thirst, to provide the living water that truly satisfies. If truth be told, Coca-Cola and other soft drinks don't really quench thirst. Despite their catchy taglines, we know that soda pop actually makes you more thirsty given all the sugar and additives and flavorings. And if truth be told, what Coke is really great for is cleaning corrosion off your car battery. So if you're thirsty, if you're really thirsty, water works a whole lot better. And if your soul is thirsty, if your life is thirsty, if you yearn and hunger for a fuller expression of life, don't look to the world, to soda pop or cars or cosmetics or any other commodity that is marketed. What we really need, what we're really hungry for, what we're really thirsty for is found in God through Jesus Christ. To repent to this, to turn around to this reality, is the true pause that refreshes. This Lent may you be refreshed, and may the good God look upon our congregation with favor and lead our congregation into ever new bold, exciting, vital, active ministry. For our hurting world needs a bold church of bold people following a bold God. Amen.